Luke 3:15 through 22. John's bold message seized public attention, and many began wondering if John might himself be the anointed one promised by God. I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming, far more powerful than I, one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is coming like a farmer at harvest time, tools in hand to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, and he will gather the genuine wheat into his barn. He preached with many other provocative figures of speech, and so conveyed God's message to the people. The time had come to rethink everything, but John's public preaching ended when he confronted Herod, the ruler of Galilee. For his many corrupt deeds, including taking Herodias, the ruler's sister-in-law, as his own wife, Herod responded by throwing John into prison. But before John's imprisonment, when he was still preaching and ritually cleansing through baptism the people in the Jordan River, Jesus also came to be baptized. As Jesus prayed, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit came upon him in a physical manifestation that resembled a dove. A voice echoed out from heaven, "You are my son, the son I love, and in you I take great pleasure."
We said last Sunday that 12 days after Christmas comes this season called Epiphany, which is still kind of a funny word for many of us, a churchy word that maybe we break out once a year. We probably don't use it in a sentence very often otherwise. For those of you who are word sleuths, the word epiphany comes down to us from the Greek word epiphaneia, meaning appearing or revealing. And so the selected scripture lessons during this season of Epiphany are often the ones where Jesus is being revealed. Or another way of saying it might be scriptures that put Jesus front and center, entering Jesus on earth's stage. This morning, Elizabeth read for us another one of those lessons from Luke 3, the story of Jesus' baptism and the voice. The voice. If you've been in and around church for some time, this will not be your first go-round with this scripture, not our first rodeo with Luke 3. If you are a regularized approach to Bible reading, you have probably read this scripture before, more than once, about Jesus' baptism. Not our first go-round with this one. Now, before I go too far, I would like to say that this scripture lesson about Jesus' baptism, though lovely as it is, can be rather awkward as well. It can mess with us from what we've been taught about baptism. Often about the water part, like how much to use. Sprinkle a cup, a Gatorade douse of water, a dunk way under, all the way under for it to count. Into the water, face down or face up. In a church building, at a font, in a tank, outside, in a creek or in a chlorinated pool. Going into the water one time or three times, should it be done by a pastor, priest, an ordained elder? Who exactly should baptize? Does it matter? Was John the Baptizer ordained to be doing what he was doing? Outside, in a river, a very small river. And if water issues are not awkward enough, then when to baptize has made people fussy over the centuries. Is 30 years old preferred, like Jesus was? My Mennonite grandparents would have said, well, yes. Well, if not 30, then maybe 21. And what about children, toddlers, and infants? My Mennonite grandparents would have said, no, we need to believe first. That is our tradition. Believe and join the church. Believe and baptize at 21 or so. But is that what Jesus was doing in the water? Believing. This baptism of Jesus can mess with what we've learned. And of course, theology does get mixed up in all this. John the Baptist was preaching often about the forgiveness of sins and following it up with his baptism of repentance with water, a sort of washing. which may be all well and good until Jesus comes along and asks to be baptized too. Did Jesus have sins? Did Jesus repent? Is Jesus now being washed clean like everyone else? If not, then what was Jesus doing in the water? Awkward. If we're honest, this scripture can toy with us. This morning, I would like to pull in another word for us to consider. It's another churchy type word, actually, and one we will rarely hear in Mennonite circles. The word is sacrament, which is a very Catholic-sounding word. And at this point, I should probably go on and apologize to you all ahead of time, because I have been thinking about this strange non-Mennonite word for some time. And this may come off as one of those Sundays where the pastor begins to inflict his current thoughts upon a congregation thinking about other things, maybe snow or worship or football. So excuse me as I think out loud with you this morning about sacrament. I have been thinking about this word before our Palestine trip, probably for half a year. Sometimes you carry a word, an idea, or a question around for a long time, and I have. Now, one of the enduring memories that a few of us have carried back from Palestine is one from inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, of a woman, Eastern European woman would be my guess, this woman lying flat out, I mean sprawled out, I mean completely draped over, prostrated on top of the flat stone of anointing where it is thought that Jesus' crucified body was anointed for burial. I found a picture. This is not the woman we saw. I gleaned this picture online. The woman we saw was completely swathed over top of this stone for quite a long time without moving an inch. She was having her moment, a God connection, I have to presume. And there were other times, too, where we Mennos on this trip found ourselves wondering why the elaborate churches have been built over top of famous Jesus locations. And why do pilgrims from all over the world come to visit them? And is visit the wrong term? Too touristy, maybe. For it seemed like there is more going on here than a simple pit stop and a snap of the camera and move it along. For some, these places somehow provide sacred moments of connection with Christ, with God. And I didn't understand it all, and I simply walked by the sprawled woman and turned my head a little so that I would not appear to be staring at her. But I still do continue to wonder about sacred places and sacred actions that are often called sacraments. If you go look it up, a working definition of sacrament is a Christian rite recognized as of particular importance and significance. Okay? Or a recognized sign in which God's grace becomes active. When you look it up, you find that the older church traditions recognize seven of them: Eucharist, confirmation, reconciliation, anointing the sick, holy orders, marriage, and baptism. Baptism is one of the seven. Baptism is one of the second recognized ways in which God is active. And I do not want to argue against such a thing, but I do wonder if we can ever put a number on God moments, sacred ones. Can we corral God's activity into a finite number like seven? Or can we humans design formulas to ensure an access to God's activity? Can God be programmed or strategically located at a river, at an altar rail, inside a church? It said in our Luke reading that it was John the Baptist who was baptizing with water, but that one was coming and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit and fire. which are not so easy to handle as water. And it said in our Luke reading that when Jesus was baptized with water, a voice was heard coming from the skies, which is also not something so easily to duplicate or replicate. And anyway, what would people say nowadays about those who say they hear voices from heaven? And in this reading from Luke, is it not rather strange that the voice of God from the skies does not cause more of a public stir? We do not have any record that Jesus' baptism led to any sort of mass conversions here, or that there was any groundswell of amazement rising up. It could be asked, is anyone besides Jesus hearing this voice? Is the voice from the skies, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased," for Jesus alone? We're not told. I have asked Elizabeth to lead us in a reading of Psalm 29. It is another one of those scriptures that comes around on the Epiphany schedule for today. As we read, notice how many times it talks about the Lord having a voice. But also notice how unconfined the voice of the Lord is, how free-ranging is the voice of the Lord.
Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of his holiness.
The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The Lord of glory.
The Lord thunders over the mighty waters.
The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. And in his temple all cry, "Glory!" The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace.
Well, by now we probably know that the Psalms are more poetic than literal. The Lord is not really a shepherd. The psalm we just read and sung about uses the voice of the Lord seven times. Not a literal voice, a poetic voice, but we still need to pay attention. Like, where is the voice of the Lord being heard? In the psalm, the voice of the Lord is outside, outdoors, over the waters, shaking the wilderness, stripping the forest bare, outside, not inside. We indoor types might want to sit up and take our notice of that. In Psalm 27, the voice of the Lord is poetic, not literal, but we still need to pay attention. It says that the voice of the Lord is strong, somehow strong, not passive, but strong enough to move stuff around. Something goeth oneth. We Mennonites want to sit up and take notice. The voice of the Lord is strong enough to move stuff around on earth and in earthlings. We know the Psalms tell their message poetically rather than literally, but we still need to pay attention. In Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord does not stay put. It moves, is active all over the earth. The voice of the Lord can surprise. It does not stay in our preferred dimension. Now, since we Mennonites do not often use the word sacrament, can we talk about, shall we say it differently, our God moments? Our moments of God connection. Those moments when God literally does break in. It happens sometimes. Last Saturday at our journeyman's breakfast, Ray was telling the group about someone he knew who felt the holy presence of God's grace come down upon them, a healing presence washing over them, a trauma victim being touched
in front of the television on New Year's Eve, of all places, as the midnight ball was dropping. How does that happen? How do you begin to talk about it? What kind of quiet power does that? Is that a sacrament? I know someone who, when faced with troubling news, will retreat to solitude and music make. Their own music, not strapping on the headphones to listen to the tunes of others, but making their own music as a way to gently open the door to the holy until peace is restored in their mind. Could that be a sacrament? I know someone who experienced a divine peace-inducing moment of career choice clarity while washing dishes. In our house, we have a dishwasher. I've heard more than one person report that decibel-breaking music created with acoustical power ramped up with amps moves them into a realm of an awesome and powerful God, and a holy connection is made. My pastor used to go to those events, and he would take his earplugs and just watched from outside the rear doors until it was over, waited as others had their God moments, their connections. Is that a sacrament? Is worship a sacrament? Several years back, when Pam Hofeditz was considering seminary, she came into my office one day and asked me to describe my call to ministry, and I did, and she said, "Jeepers, that's not like mine." A few years after that, it was Monica who was considering seminary, and she came into my office one day and asked me to describe my call to ministry, and I did, and she said, "Jeepers, that is not like mine at all." And then she went to Pastor Carl's office and asked him, "Nope, not the same." And then she was off to Pastor Connie's office and asked her, "Nope, not the same, not exactly." I actually think God's call came to her in German anyway. When I take the time to sit back and reflect on my own life, I can remember most vivid God moments, and I can count five of them. Five. And baptism was not one of them. Not really. I remember it, but it was not all that noteworthy. But I can count five vivid God moments, and only two of them happened when I was praying. The other three were, for lack of a better term, God collisions, total surprises. And so what do you do with that? Maybe that's why the Orthodox Christians call them not so much sacraments as mysteries, God moments that can come from nowhere. I do not know what you might say about yours, your sacred moments, and where you were when you had them. I do not care to put anyone on the spot to ask about yours, your most sacred moments with God. It is quite possible that there are those here who may not be able to identify any such vivid God experiences. Many do not. And since God is still God and we are still not, then perhaps a sacred moment from God does not come with our strain to make it happen. Maybe they come when they come. When something like baptism is not a duty to be done, a religious hurdle to jump, a hoop to hop through, an item to check off a church checklist, maybe baptism is not a finish line at all, but it is instead an opening into a future, like Jesus going into the water with his prayers, opening up his future. And who knows about that? Who knows what a future will ever bring? And if we were to read our Bibles even more carefully, we know, at least for Jesus, that although his baptism may have been a spectacular moment in time, complete with blessing voice from above, it was not the beginning of a joyride. It was not. For it was the wicked and exhausting temptations that came up next. And maybe one of the takeaways from this Epiphany scripture lesson from Luke is that no matter what happens to him, Jesus knows that God is close by, and maybe that is what a sacrament does. From a lady lying prostrate on a slab in an old church to trekkers stepping over some of the same Galilee cobblestones that Jesus did, to communing with bread and wine, to healing oils and prayers and other than seven types of God moments, however silent or melodious they may be, openings to the holy can lead us into our futures, closer to the divine spirit, and it will be quite enough. Maybe we also take notice of how Psalm 29 ends. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Amen.